Jesus said in Matthew 15:19, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, fornication, theft, false witness, slander. And that is only one of the quotes from Jesus Christ, indicating that the issues of life come from the inside out rather than the outside in. By that, Jesus was teaching that if ever we could get hold of the sin problem on the inside, then we would solve the sin problem on the outside. That what we do and the sins that we speak and the violence that we incur and the things that generally happen on the outside of our lives all flow from the inner us. Ironically, the person who seems to have best stated his own struggle with this difficulty of inner sin was no other than that great saint and leader of the early Christian church, the Apostle Paul. Very candidly, he shared in Romans 7, saying, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, and then he continues to say, I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but sin which dwells within me. Let me state that problem in everyday words. A person is defeated by the sin in her or his life, and then hears the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, the plan of salvation that may or may not have been earlier heard, but this time is understood. And that individual confesses Jesus Christ as Savior and is transformed for all of eternity, is born again. And there is a euphoria that comes through his entire life. Everything is changed. He has become a new creation. He discovers drastic things, that old habits that used to plague him seem to be instantly cured, and that the desires of his heart have been changed to be God-given. But then, an hour later, or a day later, or a week later, he is absolutely startled by sin. Sin that he thought was forever conscious. Sin that he thought would never again raise its ugly head in his experience on the inside or his expression on the outside. And so he goes from the euphoria of first love salvation to the depth of defeat and wonderment on what possibly has happened. And then along comes a Christian brother, perhaps the person who first introduced him to Christ, and says, do you know that the scripture promises that if you confess your sin, that God will forgive your sin? All you need to do is agree with God about it and say that it is sin, and he will, in fact, forgive you. And so he can't wait until he can get alone with God and he can confess that sin and experience the forgiveness that is not only promised, but experienced. And there's a release and a relief that just comes all over him. And he thinks, ah, at last, the problem now is solved. But it's not. For that experience is only the beginning of what he discovers to be a lifelong struggle with sins that keep him down. And over his Christian experience, he hears 100 different suggestions of what to do and how to solve the problem, and it seems that none of them adequately work. The question is, what is such a sinning saint to do? This may be the toughest topic that I have ever attempted to address from this pulpit. I selected it not because it's your problem, but because it's my problem. But it's your problem too, isn't it? I've heard and I've read and I've thought all the range of solutions. My Pentecostal friends have told me that the answer is in the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the accompanying speaking in tongues. My Keswick friends tell me that it is in what is called the victorious Christian life, that when one surrenders, yields completely to Jesus Christ, then at last it is possible to live with victory over the sin that is within. It is my Wesleyan friends who tell me that what it's really all about is a process called entire sanctification. It's a perfection of love, whereby in that perfect love that comes through Jesus Christ and his Spirit, one rises above all of the hatred and all of the melees of the ordinary life with all of its ordinary sins. But it is my Calvinist friends who come back and say that such an approach really is rooted in a misdefinition of sin. Because when sin is correctly defined and correctly understood, it in fact is understood to be something so powerful that we cannot attain in this lifetime to the perfect love which we may seek. And my psycho-evangelical friends who counsel me tell me that what I need to do is just better understand myself and understand others around me, and through the help of counsel and through my own self-help, at last I can get the kind of victory that I'm after. And actually, I think that there is good advice in all of them. But I'm being candid with you when I tell you that there are also problems with all of those approaches. Because I know that my Pentecostal friend who experiences the baptism of the Holy Spirit and speaks in tongues may also be the one who speaks in pride. And I find that my Keswick friend who claims a victorious Christian life and says that he has yielded everything to Jesus Christ and won the victory, that after he has finished his sermon or after he has put down the book that he has written or finished telling me all of his own counsel, is the one who may give way readily to the sin of gluttony. Or I find that my Wesleyan friend who seeks to have this perfect love often succumbs to some rather unloving things. And that my Calvinist friend who seems to be able to so precisely define what sin is and what sin is all about often finds himself to be powerless to overcome that sin. And that my counselor friend who seeks to help others is often unable to follow his own counsel and advice. Hebrews 12:4 speaks of your struggle against sin. Now, I'll admit to you, not with delight, but being frank, I'll admit to you that I struggle against sin. So I don't stand here this evening as one who has all the answers. And if you think or have come tonight with the expectation that you can walk out of this service and you will have from me some clever little formula that you can write down in the flyleaf of your Bible, then you're going to be disappointed. Because I have no clever little formula that will solve sin's problems and its rage even within the Christian life by tomorrow morning and the week thereafter. I speak to you tonight as a fellow struggler and as a fellow sinner and as a fellow searcher for God's victory in my life and in yours. As part of that search for an inside-out victory over sin, sin that keeps us down, I'd like us to explore tonight three different topics. The first topic is sin. And we begin with a definition. Actually, and perhaps surprisingly, sin may be defined in two completely different but both accurate ways. Sin may be defined in terms of compulsion, or sin may be defined in terms of action. You recall from the early pages of the book of Genesis that when Adam and Eve sinned by choice and by action, that they then bent all of human nature towards sin. And that bent towards sin has been passed down through all of the generations all the way until us today. It is an incredibly powerful force. The dictionary defines a compulsion as an irresistible force, one that you cannot fight against because it is so strong. God said to Cain in Genesis 4:7 that sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. It's that compulsion, that irresistible force. Romans 3:9 says that all are under the power of sin. No one lacks this compulsion to sin. No one stands successfully against this irresistible force. So sin may be defined as compulsion, But sin may also be defined as action. So that sin then is the implementation of the compulsion. It's doing what we should not do, or the flip side of it, it is not doing what we should do. Listen to Galatians 5, verses 19 and 20, saying that now the works of flesh are plain, quite a list, fornication and impurity, licentiousness and idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, dissension, party spirit, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and the like. Sin defined is compulsion and action. Now, all that sounds so very, very theological, and we need, as we often do, something to help us to understand that in terms of our everyday thinking. Let's talk about gravity. Now, gravity is a force that is in our world so that there is no place that we may go to escape it. Nowhere. You can go anywhere in the sea, you can go anywhere on land, on any continent. There are no islands of escape from the force of gravity. The force of gravity, in fact, is immense, absolutely tremendous, and it can be fatal. We know that from even a recent accident, construction accident here in the Twin Cities, where someone fell off a construction site and was killed. We know that if you fall out of a tree or out of an airplane or even fall down a set of stairs, that that may cost you your life. And so we live constantly with that tremendous force of gravity and its potential fatality in our lives. But that does not mean that everything falls. Now, I'm going to demonstrate the force of gravity here, and I have not practiced this, so I hope this does not go up. That's one. Let's see if I can get two out of three. Well, three out of three. Every single time, the force of gravity did to the paper what I expected it to do to the paper. But you know, not everything falls. In fact, this piece of paper that I hold here in my hand is not falling. Not because gravity, the compulsion upon this paper that is seemingly irresistible, has been removed, but because some other force is at work here. So understand that there is a difference between the power of gravity and the actual falling of an object. Just as there is a difference between compulsion and action in sin. The power is inescapable. It is everywhere. But the action is not inescapable. It is possible to not sin. Definition. War. We are living in a spiritual war. Ephesians 6:12 says that we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now never, never, never underestimate the brutality of this conflict. Sin and Satan are out to alienate us from God, out to destroy our marriages, out to abuse our children, out to kill our bodies, out to divide our church, out to destroy our world. So that every day, in every place, there is a spiritual battle that is raging, and it is raging fiercely, and the ferocity is nowhere greater than on the inside. We sometimes think, and rightly so, that there is a horror to military war, but the horror of spiritual warfare are far, far greater. Sin is awful stuff, and the stakes are eternal. And were it not for Jesus Christ, we would be certain casualties. The topic is sin. Definition, war, payment. In Galatians 1:4, we are instructed that Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. And in 1 Peter 2:24, that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Now, you've heard that before. You've heard that Jesus Christ died on the cross, and by his death on the cross, he atoned for our sins, and that with his resurrection, he successfully secured for us eternal life and power over the penalty and the effect of sin. Now, I think we understand pretty well about the penalty of sin. That means that we go to heaven and not to hell. But I'm not sure that we much understand about the power of sin. And it is that with which we still struggle. In fact, so often it seems as if the power of sin, contrary to what we sometimes sing in one of our hymns, has not been canceled. Definition, war, payment, forgiveness. Even though Jesus Christ died on the cross, and even though we have had our software changed to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, we sin again, and even after salvation. And God doesn't like that, but neither do we. I don't. I assume any half-committed Christian doesn't want to sin again. We agonize over that, and so we need forgiveness for our sins. And God has an answer for that as well. The familiar words of 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that has got to be one of the best Christian promises in all of the Bible. That no matter what our sins, nor no matter how often we commit them, God will forgive us and cleanse us. And the purpose of all this is plain in yet another verse. It's 1 John 2:1 that says, "My little children, I am writing this to you that you may not sin." Now, if you've tracked with me on this, it all seems rather simple. We're sinners. We experience salvation through Jesus Christ. We sin again, but we confess that sin, and we're forgiven, and we're finished. No more sin. But there is more sin. And we do it again, and again, and again, and again. Confess and sin, and confess and sin, and confess and sin until that old bent just plagues us and the compulsion dominates. See, I read half of 1 John 2:1. The rest of the verse goes like this. "My little children, I am writing this to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does this, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Even God recognizes. Right after 1 John 1:9, where we're told to confess our sin, even God, who wants us not to sin anymore, recognizes that we will sin again. I don't want you to sin, but if you do sin. Topic one, sin. Topic two, sins and sorrows. Now, check the concordance of your Bible, or when you get home, look it up in your dictionary, and in all probability, you will not find it either place. Because there is no such word, I suppose, in the English language. You won't find it there, but it's still a good thing to do. A sinventory is a taking of inventory of the sins in your life. Now, it's a principle that comes over from other areas of life. If you read a time management book, that time management book will tell you that the only way you'll ever get control of your time and become productive in it is to first figure out how your time is being used. And so you do what is called a time audit or a time inventory, and you keep track in 15-minute blocks of all that you do throughout all of your day. And then once you figure that out, then you can figure what to do differently. Or if you're a salesman, you know that you have to periodically take inventory to find out the supply of the products that you seek to sell. And if you don't have those products, or you don't know whether you have the products, then you will become an inadequate salesman. Likewise, we'll never conquer the sin that keeps us down until we take a sinventory to determine exactly what we are dealing with. So I have a concrete suggestion for all of us, and that is that we make a list, at least a mental list, but I would go so far as to suggest a written list. Every single sin that we can think of that might be listed on the chalkboard of our inner self. What's inside of us? Now, I know that's kind of an uncomfortable process. I mean, who would want to do that on even a rainy day? Sit down and write down every single sin that we possibly could have as part of our inner self. But if we're going to really be inside-out Christians, then it's worth the pain. And maybe you're expecting that.
what would you include on your list? Historically, the Christian church has talked about sins of commission and sins of omission. Sins of commission are the things that we do that we shouldn't. What are yours? What are the things that you do that you shouldn't do that are actually sins? Sexual immorality, gossip, pride, anger, selfishness, greed, drunkenness, envy. What are your sins on your list? Those are the sins of commission, sins we commit. All right, what are your sins of omission? Those are things we ought to, but that we don't do. Lack of witness. Maybe failure to adequately provide for your family. Or how about disobedience in something like baptism? Or what about a lack of love? Or inadequacy in prayer? Or maybe absence of some type of ministry or service to other people? Now, I'm suggesting here making a specific list with the expectation of defining who the enemy is. I mean, how can you conquer an enemy when you don't know who that enemy is? So the enemy has got to be identified. Identified with the expectation of appropriating the power of Jesus Christ in order to win a victory. So make a list. But check it twice. Because I think that you will find that many of the things that you include on your list add up to be an inappropriate list. Let me tell you why. It is because the power and the reality of sin is so great in our lives that it even fouls us up in the making of a list of what are our sins. That's how complex it is. That's how great and powerful it is. So that there are many Christians who major on minors and even major on things that aren't really sins. So they allow their lives to be dragged down by items on the chalkboard of their inner classroom that shouldn't even be there. Now let me list several possibilities of issues that I know some Christians can major on, which are not even listed in the Bible. Gambling. Masturbation. Daily Bible reading. Poor grades. Failure to go to the mission field. Saying stupid and inappropriate things out of ignorance rather than out of malice. Now, at the same time, many of us as Christians ignore issues which the Bible speaks to pointedly and directly. So we take issues, right or wrong, that are not spoken of in Scripture, and we make them the central focus of our concerns about sin. And we neglect issues which are specifically mentioned in Scripture and somehow consider those which God has named to be less important. For example, unjust and inadequate wages for employees. Unkind words of malice to another person. Failure to pay full taxes to the federal government and to the state of Minnesota. The use of spiritual gifts. Providing for the poor. Praying for government leaders. All of those are explicit commands or prohibitions in the pages of Scripture. Sometimes I wonder if we don't labor under false guilt for some things while being totally blind to other sins in our lives. Sometimes we struggle and agonize over one sin, but God is far more concerned about some other sin. But we're so much sinners that we can't even figure out what ought to be on the list. Now, what do we do about that? Well, the first thing to do is to ask God and to pray for divine guidance to know what is sin and to know what is not sin. That's something that I do, and I find it, bluntly, to be perhaps one of the least pleasant prayers that ever I pray. It is asking the Holy Spirit of God to convict me of those sins about which God is genuinely concerned, and to take the focus off those sins or others' issues of life about which God is not primarily concerned. And I have found that sometimes God has convicted me after such a prayer of things that I never dreamed of before. Ask God and study Scripture and make a commitment in advance to give far greater weight to that which the Bible calls sin than that which culture and conscience call sin. Make a determination that if we are serious about the Bible being the Word of God and our rule for faith and practice, that it also is our major measuring stick for what is sin and what is not, and that we will give priority to that which the Bible addresses over everything else. Ask God, study Scripture, seek counsel. Ask friends, pastors, professionals, because you'll find that other people will see your life in a way that you are blinded to yourself. And when you have done that, then rewrite and prioritize your sinventory. And when you do that, and this is such an important distinction, I hope that if, we all sort of blip in and blip out when we listen and don't listen, but listen, all right, for just the next moment. You take the sinventory and you order it. Order it in terms of the greatest concerns of God for sin in your life to the lesser concerns of God for the sin in your life. But confess them all. That does not mean, because God would seek to focus in on certain sins, that the others are not sins. Nor does it mean that we do not need divine forgiveness for them. We confess them all. But we then begin the process of winning the victory with number one. We talked about sin, and we talked about sinventory. Let's talk about a third topic, and that is sanctification. Sanctification is a divine process, a divine process whereby the Holy Spirit makes us practically holy and sinless. It's a process, and a process takes time. In fact, it takes from the moment of salvation to the moment when we go to heaven. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that Christians are being changed into Jesus' likeness from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. You get that? From one degree of glory to another. A step, a step, a step at a time. An inch, a quarter of an inch, an eighth of an inch, a little bit, a little piece, a little time. Sanctification is that process by which the Spirit of God makes us practically holy and gives us victory over our sins. Same idea as in 1 Peter 4:8, which speaks of increasing, that's growing, that's process, increasing in faith and virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness. Time. A step at a time. Growth. Change. Increase. Now, why is this not instantaneous? Why is it not that when we come to Jesus Christ, if in fact he is effective in what he did on Calvary's cross, and we come to him in faith, accept him as Savior, acknowledge him as Lord, why are we not then instantly made perfect? And why do we not then instantly have the full power over sin in our lives? I don't know. I don't know at all. All I can say is that God is the one who sanctifies, and that he does it in his time, and that he does it in his way. But I also remember that when Jesus died on the cross, he did not instantly die with the first whack of the Roman soldier's mallet, that even his death took time. Even his death was a process. The point is not that it takes time, but that the end result of the time is guaranteed. Philippians 1:6 tells us that he who began a good work in us will see it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That God guarantees that we one day will be absolutely and perfectly
permanently sinless.
That's the divine action.
But until then, sanctification not only reaches into the definition of divine action, but sanctification also raises the issue of Christian responsibility. Listen now to 2 Peter 1:3, that his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. That God has already provided for us all that is necessary for power over sin, and it is our responsibility, not our responsibility that we are less spun off as if we were following the teachings of the deist, but our responsibility to take that which God has given to us and through the inside ministry of his Holy Spirit to accomplish that process of sanctification. Now, I have quoted umpteen verses tonight, and I've not asked you specifically to look at any of them in your Bibles, but I would like you to turn with me to Romans chapter 6 and listen to verses 12 through 14, because they speak of making a deliberate choice not to sin and to seek the power of God to stick with that choice. Romans 6, 12 to 14 says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not yield your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but yield themselves to God as men who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." Let not, verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Did you see in last week's paper, or you read it last winter, these studies that are being done about people who, during the short days of northern latitudes like we have here in Minnesota, short days in the wintertime, become terribly depressed and even not just depressed but dysfunctional because of the lack of sunlight. And so now at some very great cost, it's possible to get lighted panels that will provide artificial sunlight. And so you sit by them or you study by them or you sleep by them and through that means get the power to make it through winter. Well, what we're talking about here tonight is our spiritual winters. When we are stumbling and when we are sinning, we need light. And Jesus Christ is that spiritual light, so that we must seek that power that radiates from him, not through some legalistic formula, not by spending a certain number of prescribed minutes in Bible study or prayer, although you know, you have to know if you've been long at Wooddale Church, that I consider that to be an extremely important aspect of our spiritual life. But it isn't a legalistic formula. It's not just that. It's that and surrendering and yielding. It's that and the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's all these pieces of biblical truth brought together so that through Jesus Christ and his ways of sanctification, we are able then to experience victory over sin. But again, that sounds theological. How does it really happen? How does it really work? Well, understand that through the power of Jesus Christ and the presence of the Holy Spirit, we win a partial victory over that number one sin in our inventory list. A partial victory. So the sin that we committed 10 times a day, through the power of God, we can commit 8 times a day. And through the process of sanctification, that sin is hacked away and it is reduced and it is controlled until eventually, by God's amazing process of sanctification, at last, sometimes after extended periods of time, number one sin in the sinventory is removed. And then that which is second, and it may have been a somewhat distant second, comes up into first place, and then we experience that power of God again at work in our lives, and the whole process of sanctification takes place again. And it's thrilling and exciting. It takes time, to be sure. But piece by piece, chip by chip, bit by bit, our lives are changed in practice, the way we live. And it's thrilling. It's an exciting experience. Until over the weeks and the months and the years, we begin to live out and to experience
that which Paul described to the Philippians when he finally said in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things in him who strengthens me. Sin, sinventory, sanctification. Now let me leave you with two concluding comments, simply and shortly. The first is to keep Jesus Christ central, not sin. Sin is terrible, and sin is important, but Jesus Christ is far, far, far more important. We've got to understand that if somehow it were possible to erase the practice of every sin in our lives for the rest of our lives, but if we lacked Jesus Christ, it wouldn't even be worth it. Jesus Christ is who is important. He is the one who not only takes away death, but who gives life. Don't focus on your sins. Don't do that. That indeed will get you down and drag you lower. Don't allow sin to be the center of your attention. Make Jesus Christ the center of your attention. And the second comment is to remember that what we're talking about here is a war and not a formula. Those inside-out sins that keep us down will not be eliminated by some clever 1-2-3-step type of formula. We're talking here about war, spiritual war, a war that is different and it changes from day to day, that has different battles and has different tactics, a war that is fought in different times and places in our lives. In fact, we can never quite be sure where or when the next attack will come. But there are some things about which we can be sure. We can be sure that we have the same power of God and the same Jesus Christ as our commander and the same victory guarantee. My dear friends, by God's grace, fight and win that war. Or in the words of Romans 6:12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. Get it? Our precious Lord, how we thank you for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, Lord, as we go forth from this your day and this your place, into this your world, may we do it focused not upon our sins, but upon your Son. And may we claim power not only over the penalty of sin, but the power of sin in our lives as well. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be upon us all. Amen.